We are in a portion in Ephesians where the thing is taking a shift. So last week, Bruce did an awesome job. I think Bruce is just getting better as a preacher every time he gets up here. And yeah, I'm amazed as well. You should. But he's really getting really good. And so last week he closed out this whole section in the gospel where Paul is spending the first three chapters talking about the gospel. And now he talks to us more about what we're supposed to be doing. You know, so let me set it up this way, because this is kind of the theme for the next couple weeks as we end the book of Ephesians. But being a parent, I'm a parent, right? And I don't got no pictures because I think I showed too many pictures of my kids here at this church. But being a parent, there's a lot of things that I did not know about. Like, I've never held a baby until I held Ben. I think I told you guys that before. One of the most recent challenges where I didn't know what to do, and my kids are not even in high school. They're babies. It's supposed to be easy right now. And so one of our challenges recently is that Ben, he doesn't like going to school, but he's in preschool, which I don't understand. And the thing that the part of school he hates the most is taking a nap. So yeah, I don't want to take a nap. And he's known. He's like the only kid in the class who never takes a nap. Or he hardly takes a nap. And he's taken a nap like twice all year long so far. And so in the morning sometimes he even goes like this. Like the other morning he goes, "Mommy, I'm congested." I'm like, "You're congested? How do you even know that word? And like, why are you even using that? Like, you're not. You're going to school." And then this other morning, like, he's taking his time, he's getting ready. I said, "Ben, if you don't," because we're at the point right now where, Ben, we don't spank him as much, but we give him time out. So I said, "Ben," he's like taking his time to get ready, or he's just lying in his bed, he's acting like he's still sleeping, and then I go, "Ben, if you don't get up and get ready, you're going to get a timeout." So he gets up right away, and he puts himself on timeout. I was like, "Oh, this guy." And so, like, I was like, "Okay, what am I going to do now?" Because he's on timeout. I wanted to go to school. I was like, "All right, I'm going to wait him out. I'm working from home today. I'm going to wait you out." Then I was thinking, no, this is what he wants. So I'm going to make him go to school. So I waited him out for like 20 minutes. And like, he was late for school. But I waited him out. And then I had to give in. I caved. But I said, "But you're going to get timeout after school." So I needed to adjust. I was just like trying to figure out, and the whole point of the story is pretty simple. It's just I don't know what to do as a parent many times, a lot of times, sometimes. Yeah, I don't know what to do. And I we're figuring it out. We're figuring out what to do. So now Ben gets time out after school, and he gets no TV if he doesn't get ready right away. But he caught me on the timeout thing. I was like, "That was pretty smart, bro. Time out all day long." In our lives, there's a lot of scenarios that we don't know, where we don't know what to do. And particularly this morning, and actually for the next couple weeks, what we're going to be doing is we're going to be talking about, as Christians, what are we supposed to do? So the first three chapters of Ephesians broke down, what are we supposed to know? We're supposed to know the gospel. We're supposed to understand the gospel. The gospel should be motivation for everything that we do. And now Paul specifically tells us what we're supposed to do. And today, what we're going to look at is how we should live in unity with one another. Okay, so that's the main idea. Live in unity with each other. Paul begins here. Of all the places that Paul could begin with, he doesn't begin with, "You should give more money. You should stop doing this or looking at this on the internet or smoking this or drinking this." He doesn't say any of those things. What he says is live in unity, which is interesting. As we read this text, what we're going to also see is a large emphasis on the gifts and how the gifts move us towards unity. Now, if you have no idea what gifts are, it is not the gifts you get at your birthday or at Christmas. It's a little bit different, but we'll break it down in a little bit. So let's get into our scriptures. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, and we're going to 16. The text, page what? 837. 837, okay? If you have one of our Bibles, and if you grabbed one of our Bibles, feel free to keep it. That's our gift to you. But please just grab one. So if you grab more than one, bring back the other one, all right, so someone else can get it. All right. So let's go into the text. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So Paul is urging the Ephesian church, and he's setting up the rest of the letter. That word urge, he's saying, this is what I hope that you do. In light of the gospel, in light of Jesus saving you from your sin, this is what I hope that you do. And so Paul is about to launch into practical instruction for the church. And that's what he's going to do for the next three chapters. Chapter 4, chapter 5, and chapter 6. Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is only one body and one Spirit. Just as you are called in the hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So unity is found in Jesus. That's the first idea on unity that we should understand. Unity is found in Jesus. This is what Paul is presenting. He's introducing this idea of unity, and he's rooting it in Jesus. Because it's Jesus who saves. See, when Paul says, therefore, when we read, therefore, I, therefore, what we should immediately think about is what, therefore what? Because of what? And it's because of what Paul said in the first three chapters of Ephesians, which is the gospel. He points us back to the first three chapters. Let me give you a quick review. God calls us to blessings of salvation in chapter 1, verse 3 to 14. God calls us to a wonderful hope, chapter 1, verse 18. This is the calling that Paul is referring to. So in verse 1 here, where it says, in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. See, when we think of that word and we think about our calling maybe in life, we might think about the job that we have, who we're going to marry. All of those things might come into our brain when we think what we're called to do. But Paul is not talking about those things. What Paul is talking about is our calling to be fellow heirs with Christ, to be included in the body of Christ, to be saved from our sin and to have everlasting life. And that call, there is no greater call. Whether we become superstar athletes, movie stars, musicians, successful business people, all of the things that we might do in our lives, perfect, well, we won't be perfect. Husbands or mothers or fathers, even if we were the best compared to everyone out there, all of that would be a distant second, a far distant second to the call of God on our lives to be included in His family, to be forgiven of our sins. And see, this is that word therefore. That word therefore is huge, and I'm framing it up for us. More in the first three chapters, we see that in Christ we are united to God in chapter 1. That in Christ, Jew and Gentile are reconciled. Remember, Jew and Gentile are two groups that hated each other. It's like rival gangs or like warring countries. The believers have access to the Father. Believers are members of God's household in chapter 2. Access to the Father in chapter 2. And so what we must be clear about, and what Paul is doing as he launches us into practical instruction regarding how we should live as Christians and how we should function as a church, we should be clear that Paul is rooting it all in a motivation responding to Jesus' saving work. That looking at and considering what it means to be fellow heirs with Christ, to be members of God's household. What it means for Christ to save us from our sin and to give us everlasting life, I pray that that weighs on us heavily, in a very heavy way. Further understanding how Paul ties unity to Jesus, we should look at Jesus as a perfect example. See, Jesus is a perfect example of humility, gentleness, patience, and love. That's all language there in verse 2. Paul closely ties his instruction with the gospel. See, Paul is not just standing up or he's writing this letter to the Ephesians and saying, do this or do that because it's good to do. What he's doing is he's rooting it in the gospel. And I pray that we would understand this, that our actions, that as we come to church and as we learn more about Christ, that our actions would change not because we just want to be good people, but because we are following the model of Christ. I pray that that would be deeply rooted in our thoughts, in our souls, and in our spirits. See, Jesus humbly came from heaven to live with us, to serve us, and to die for us. Jesus gently deals with us in our sin. Understand now that we are all sinners. And that in our sin, that Jesus did not come down, God did not come down and resolve our sin by annihilating us and destroying us. But rather, he came down and saved us. He died on the cross for our sins, and in his resurrection, he gave us everlasting life. Patience is a reference to long suffering. And that in long suffering, we should be reminded that Jesus suffered for us so that we might be reconciled to God. That Jesus loves us to the point of death. The second idea regarding unity. So unity first, we should understand and need to understand that it's rooted in the gospel. That true unity is not just us being nice to each other. See, we can be nice to each other while we're here on earth, but we can still spend eternity in hell. We can still spend eternity separated from God. So the ultimate goal is not just the unity itself, but it's unity rooted in Christ. It's unity that drives us to remember the saving work of Jesus. Now, further understanding how Paul ties unity to Jesus, we should look at the second idea from our text. And we see it in verses 7 to 10. And it's that unity is found in the midst of a diversity of gifts. Okay, so now Paul, so he kind of changes, he shifts his talk a little bit here. So he introduces unity. And now he begins to talk about the distribution of grace and gifts. Verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. Okay, let me explain what's happening here. Verses 7 to 10 provide for us an introduction to this idea of gifts. We're informed that the gifts are from Jesus and that they are different gifts, that each one of us receives different gifts. That's what it says there in verse 7. Not everyone gets the same gifts. So let's break this down some. Jesus gives the gifts. This needs to be clear. It's in our text there. There's a quote. You see those quotes there in verse 8? That's a quote. That's Paul quoting Psalm 68. Let me read Psalm 68 to us. I don't think it's on screen. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord may dwell there. Okay, so see, when Paul quotes Psalm, and anytime in the, say, in the New Testament, the author might quote the Old Testament, it's good to look at the Old Testament, where they're quoting, and find out what that original quote meant. Because that would help us to understand what that author in the New Testament means. So when Paul quotes Psalms, if we're going to understand what Paul is trying to communicate to the Ephesians, what we should do is understand what the psalmist, David here, is communicating in his psalm. So Paul is citing Psalm 68:18, and he's using it to illustrate the gifts. Psalm 68 adds an interesting detail that's not in Paul's quote, and that the goal of the ascension and all of that, the captives and the train, is so that God might dwell there. So it helps us to begin to get a clue of what Paul's talking about. Although Paul flips the wording a little bit, the point of the gifts so that God might dwell with his people. Psalm 68 uses language of war, where gifts are gained for victory. So in this Psalm 68, what it's talking about there is this illustration of war, where we're in war, one side is going to conquer the other side, and after they conquer, they're going to get spoils of war. And he uses this language to describe Jesus and the victory that Jesus gains. Paul, again, strongly ties application to doctrine. He ties Jesus to the source of grace and gifts. You see, it's in the gospel that Jesus gains the greatest victory. The greatest victory in the greatest war. As he won the war over our souls. He saved us from our sin. He forgives our sin and gives us everlasting life. He gains this great victory. And from this victory come the spoils in the form of gifts. And this is how he supports the idea of gifts being among us in the church. That Jesus supplies gifts for the church. The gifts that Jesus gives are different for each person. This is what else we should know about the gifts. Just in these short verses, 7 to 10. Paul begins to make clear that diversity contributes to the unity of the body. We see here that God's design for the church is one that is diverse. This is a theme throughout all of Ephesians. We see that diversity in the reconciliation between Jew and Gentile. We see that diversity in just different people being in the church and now in different gifts. We see the diversity. We saw the diversity between husband and wife. We talked about it a couple weeks ago at Valentine's Day. We're going to see the diversity between servant and master and in other relationships and how the church should function together. We see this theme throughout all of Ephesians. And it should lead us to understand that the church should be a place of diversity. Now, not obviously, but in this text, in the context of this text, the immediate application would be the diversity, particularly in gifts. But what I want to do is explain this and pull it back for us, understanding that the diversity is not just in gifts, which we'll talk about in a little bit, but it's also diversity as a whole. See, unity in Christ should move us to embrace those who are different from us. In Christ, we are all forgiven sinners, members of his family. And that makes us all the same in that sense. And this means that nothing else matters, that our differences should not matter. So that whether we have different ethnicities, that whether we have different social statuses, whether this person makes this much or this person makes that much, whether you like boxing and the other guy likes chess or whatever it is, not that they're totally opposite, but they're actually the same thing. I like both. Or so I should say something else, like boxing and gymnastics maybe, I don't know. That's what I thought about. So, or whatever, I don't know. Whatever you like, we should embrace each other's differences in the church. Paul's language here on the gifts move us that way, and the rest of Ephesians, Paul is pushing us that way, that as a church, that unity, true unity, only happens best when we are diverse. Because that's the only time that we're forced to love people that we aren't like. And it should happen that you should be around church deals, you should be at the resurrection party, you should be at the here at church, and there should be someone that irritates you. Because that pushes you, that should push you to understand the love of Christ better. See, unity happens in diversity. And I pray that we might be unified. And that when we face diversity, that we don't run from it, that we don't act over critically, but that we embrace each other in our differences. Why? Because Christ unites us, and that great uniting factor is the one factor that makes the most difference. It's the one factor that we can be most united under, which is being Christians, which is being forgiven of our sins. We have that all in common. That every day of our lives, we wake up, we fall short, but Christ forgives us and we remember that. That's where our unity should be rooted. Okay, so there's a lot of theology that I just broke down there, but the rest of it, we're going to try to apply it a lot more and spend more time here. So Paul concludes this section, and Paul describes in more detail these gifts that Jesus gives. So at this point, you should be wondering, so what are these gifts? What are these gifts? And we're going to talk about it. So the last point is that Christ supplies gifts so that the church might be built up in unity. Let's see it in the text. Verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. There's a couple ideas on the gifts. First of all, the gifts. What are the gifts? At this point, again, we should be asking, what are the gifts? The gifts are the gifted ministers who teach Christ, who teach of Christ. The New Testament contains five lists of gifts. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4 here, and then 1 Peter 4. In all of these lists, there's about 20 gifts that are listed in the New Testament. Though this is not an exhaustive list. Each list, though, in each specific context, wherever it's listed, is selective and illustrative of what the author is attempting to communicate. And so here, Paul, as we read in verses 12 to 15, we can see Paul instructing the Ephesian church, particularly regarding teaching. That these are the things that you should know. These are the things that we're trying to teach you so that you're not tossed to and fro. That you're not confused and deceived by deceitful doctrines and lies. And so we know that these gifts here in this context is talking about gifts regarding to teaching. In this case, Paul is relating these gifts to teaching. And he further connects it, and so we see it in verses 12 to 15. Okay, so those are the gifts. The gifts are these people who are able to do these things. Apostle, prophet, teacher, evangelist, and what is the last one? Shepherd, yes. So apostles, let me give you just a quick breakdown. I wasn't planning on doing this and we might run out of time. But apostles would be the guys who help start churches. And in these gifts, there's a lot of overlap, okay? So the reason why we're breaking this down is because the gifts, a lot of times, can be confusing in the church. There's a lot of ways and a lot of people who misuse gifts and the terminology here, so I'm trying to explain it clearly. So the apostles would be the guys who start the church, but obviously to start the church, you have to teach. There's the prophets who proclaim truth, which you need to start the church. There's the pastor who cares for people, who sits with people, who's able to explain things to people in a way that they can understand it. There's the teacher who obviously teaches, and then there's the shepherd. Is that it? Is that not right? Did I miss one? Evangelists. Evangelists are the ones who share the gospel. All right, so those are the five. Oh, so shepherd is pastor. I said pastor, shepherd, same thing. So those are just an overview of the gifts. Now, what else should we know about the gifts? The purpose of the gifts. So why do we have these gifts? The purpose of the gifts, so again, looking back in our text, is so that the church might be built up. That's made absolutely clear by Paul in verse 13 there. So what does this look like for the church to be built up? Paul explains it in 12 to 15. See, these questions that we ask are how you should be reading your Bible on a regular basis. You look at the text, you read questions, and you ask questions and you try to answer it from the text. So what does it look like for the church to be built up? Paul explains it. Verse 13, to have knowledge of Jesus. Verse 13, to be mature. Verse 13, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. To what degree should we have maturity and knowledge of Jesus? To the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that we are no longer children, tossed to and fro by the waves, carried by every wind of doctrine. Verse 14. Not tossed by human cunning. Verse 14. Not tossed by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Verse 14. Able to speak the truth in love, verse 15. Grow up in every way into Him who is the head, verse 15. See, the church is not a building. The church is not just this meeting. The church is not the cafeteria. The church is the people. And the church being built up is you, is us. The church moving and growing towards these things that Paul lists here in this, in verses 12 to 15. So how does this apply to us? I think what we have to consider are the doctrines, the human cunning and the craftiness, the deceitful schemes of today. See, as we become mature, as the goal is for us, the church, to become mature, what we should do is we should be able to spot these things. We should be able to identify these false doctrines, these human cunning, these craftiness, these deceitful schemes of today. And so where are they? Let me tell you just of two. There's a lot. I mean, there's like the idea that we're our own gods, or the idea that only what I think of makes sense, or the idea that all religions are true. These are all deceitful, cunning schemes, or that God doesn't exist, that there is no heaven. All of these are deceitful schemes. That Christ dying on the cross for our sins does not save us. All deceitful schemes that are meant to lead us astray. But here's our two specifics that I'm going to dive into. And I think that it applies on a kind of broad scale. One is the prosperity gospel. I've talked about it here before, but it's something that is rampant in the church. What it is, what the prosperity gospel is a false gospel that tells us that God only wants our lives to go well. The extreme of it is that God wants you to be rich, that God only wants you to be rich. See, some strange forms of this lie is a manipulation of people, particularly by maybe TV preachers, that tell you that if you give this money, then your life is going to be blessed. It's a complete lie. It's not biblical in any way, and it's referred to as a prosperity gospel. Now, here in this church, we pray constantly that your lives might go well. For those of you that are struggling financially, for those of you that have relational strife, we know about many of the situations and we pray that it might get better. But even more than your life getting better, this is what we pray for here. We pray that you might know Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, more and more each day. See, the goal of the true gospel is not that we have a good, happy, and healthy life. The goal of the true gospel is that we might know Jesus. And sometimes this means that life is going to be tough. It's because Jesus works stuff out in our lives sometimes when it's challenging. Does it mean our life always has to be hard? No, that's not what I'm saying at all. What I'm saying is that it's a lie to believe that our lives are only going to be great. It's a lie to believe that the only goal of coming to church is a healthy, happy, perfect life. It's deceptive. It's deceiving. And we should be aware of it. And so as you come to church, or even if you don't stay in this church, if you're visiting and you don't come, I would challenge you to look and consider whether what's being taught from the front is this false hope and lie that your life is just going to be great and it's going to continue to great and you're going to go to heaven and it's always going to be great. Or are you being informed of the truth that Jesus exists so that you might be more and more like him? That coming to church is more about knowing Jesus and the Bible than having a great life. See, even in maybe tougher neighborhoods or third world countries, that prosperity gospel gives people this false hope that maybe things might get better, when many times it's not. Now, please don't hear me that we're not hoping that all of our lives are horrible. But we're hoping that we know Jesus. We know the Jesus of the Bible. I mean, if we just look at the apostles, 11 of the 12 apostles of Jesus, well, maybe 10 of 11, because Judas went out, right? But they died a martyr's death. They were killed. Like the things that ISIS are doing, that's what happened to them, except worse. The one guy that didn't die a martyr's death, he was boiled alive, and he had to live after being boiled alive in tar. I mean, you can imagine what that is. I don't think there was skin grafts and plastic surgeons back then. And so this is the life that we see throughout Scripture over and over again. But all of these people received rewards more than what we could ever imagine. And I pray that our focus and attention might be on that award, that reward that God promises in everlasting life. The second error is in the inerrancy of the Bible. We believe that the Bible is a perfect word of God. There are no mistakes in Scripture. And for the Christian, this is our standard. A popular lie is that the Bible is outdated and culture demands that things change. A softer version of this is that the Bible is not practical and churches cannot grow unless we use too much of Scripture. If we teach this thing too much, if we teach the Bible too much, then no one's going to want to come because people only want to hear how their lives can be better. See, if we believe that the Bible is not perfect, we might begin to doubt the power of Scripture. And the result is this lie that culture relies more and more on what makes sense instead of what the Word of God says. See, for us, our anchor is always going to be the Bible. And if the Word of God does not make sense, it doesn't mean that the Word of God is untrue. It means that we're twisted a little bit. And we need to bend to the Word of God, not force the Word of God to bend to how we think and how we want to live. So I'd encourage us to remember that the Bible is completely inerrant. It is without fault. It is without error. See, these two doctrines are lies that we have going on in our culture. And I pray that as I exposed it, that you might see it in other places. What does it mean to be mature then? To be a mature Christian is to know, understand, and confess truth. The Bible is a place of truth. Understand how to read the Bible. This is why we try to explain some of the things I explained this morning. This is why we teach through books of the Bible so that we know and learn our Bibles. Mature Christians are able to identify false doctrines and demonic lies. Mature Christians know, understand, and confess the gospel. Mature Christians speak the truth in love. Mature Christians display characteristics of Jesus: humility, gentleness, patience, love for one another, like how we saw earlier in our text. Galatians 5 says it like this: "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." We should all be encouraged to walk in this way. And as we walk in this way, unified around the Bible's description of how we should live, then we become a church of unity. We become a people and a community of unity. Lastly, the gifts inform us how the church is supposed to grow. Verse 16, "From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." It's important for us to understand how the church grows, how the church is supposed to function. Because as we understand how the church functions, and as we gain a clarity on this, we understand what our role is in it. What our role is supposed to be in the church. How we're supposed to function in the church. Am I supposed to just show up on Sundays, or is there more that's supposed to be happening here? Am I supposed to be maturing, which we know should be happening? Should we be learning things? Should we be encouraging other people? Should we be inviting and explaining the gospel to those who don't know it? Those are all things that the church should be doing. And I pray that we're understanding more about the church from our text this morning. See, we saw it in our text. Jesus ascends and he gains this victory of victories. With this victory, he gains gifts that he distributes to people. The reason why Jesus supplies these gifts is so that the saints might be equipped. And the reason why the saints are equipped are so that the church might grow, building itself up in love. The gifted ministers are to equip the saints so that they can do works of ministry. This is what it's saying in verses 11, 12, and 13. Unity happens as ministers do their job and as saints do theirs. This is the picture of how the church is supposed to function. There's teachers, guys who teach the Bible and teach us what to understand and what to know, all those things to help us to become mature, because the saints are Christians. And so now the Christians, you, us, all of us, I'm Christian also, I'm a Christian, but I'm also one of the, what do you call it? The gifts. I'm one of the gifts. I'm a, I don't know, teacher, pastor. I think all of them. I don't think it's like you can only be one. I think you have to be all of them. You should be working in all of them. Okay? So the gifts come down. Jesus gives the gifts. I get this gift to teach. I teach you guys about Jesus. Then you go out and you do works of ministry. So what is your ministry? And Sean, there's no way we're going to have a song. But we're not going to be much longer. Give me like 5 minutes and we're still kind of close to our time. So what is your ministry? Your ministry, our ministry as saints, because I'm a saint and I'm both, right? You know, I'm just today I'm standing up teaching. Kind of. Anyway, so but what is your ministry? Our first ministry is to other believers, right? So in there in verse 16, it's so that, what does it say there? When each part makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The body builds itself up. We're all parts of this body of Christ and we're supposed to build up the body of Christ. And so first, the body of Christ is Christians. The church are the Christians that are gathered to hear the word of God, to worship God together. That's the church, okay? Now, that's the first way you build each other up. So you look for another Christian here. You find another Christian and you pray for them. You teach them something about the Bible. You encourage them. You rebuke them. You challenge them. You help each other grow. That's what Christians are supposed to be doing. Now, some of us do a great job of it. Some of us can do better. All of us can do better. And I would challenge you, if you're not doing this now and you believe yourself to be a Christian, go find another Christian here and say, hey, I want to teach you something. Or, hey, can you teach me something? Because I need to know about this. Or, you know what, if you can't teach anything, well, let's read the Bible together and let's teach each other. Or, let me pray for you. What do you need prayer for? And if everybody needs prayer. It's crazy when people say they don't need prayer because everybody needs prayer for something. Because we're all sinners at the end of the day, but that's a whole other deal. And so we all sin every day, so you definitely need prayer. I mean, the fact that you don't think you need prayer, that's a sin in itself. You got pride, you got, I don't know what else. At least pride, right? Okay, so now the other ministry that we have, everyone here has a ministry. Just because you're not up singing, teaching, set up, break, whatever it is that you might think ministry is, we all have a ministry to each other. That's the first level. On a second level, we all have a ministry to non-believers. Because we all know non-believers. I'm almost certain of it. And our ministry to non-believers are to pray for them. And I'm not saying go to them and pray like pray with them there, like, because that's awkward, you know. But pray for them when you're by yourself, you know, like. And it doesn't have to be this long, lengthy deal. It's like you're in your car, you're about to go to work, pray for your coworkers. Jesus, I pray that you save them so that they go to heaven with you. Amen. Like it's like my five-year-old does it. Like he did it the other night. It was pretty cool. And then proclaim the gospel. Share the gospel. This is Jesus. Like you can assume you're a sinner. Like just you can start off with that. You're a sinner. You need Jesus. Like that might not be the greatest, but share the gospel. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. This is what church is about. Knowing this is what it means to be a Christian. That Jesus died on, Jesus came, lived, died on the cross for our sin so that we can have everlasting life. That's great news. That's good news. The gospel translates as good news. Be able to share that. Proclaim the gospel to non-believers. And we pray that every non-believer that we know that are attached to us might know Jesus. And this is why it's good to invite people to church at Easter or to invite them to the resurrection party so that they can see the church, that they can know Jesus. Because we will preach the gospel on Easter. That is a guarantee. We preach the gospel every Sunday, actually. Sermon main idea again. Live in unity with each other. Living in unity with one another is a unity in understanding, in our understanding of Jesus. In the midst of our differences, and it is in the church, it is in the church being built through God's people. That's what living in unity. Unity is in our understanding of Jesus. It's in the midst of our differences, and it's also in the church being built. That if we do our roles and do our jobs, that if we work to becoming mature, we do the work of ministry, then we are unified, doing this thing together. that we as a church are not just these people who give up an hour and 5 minutes on Sunday, but who are living out the gospel everywhere we go and in everything that we do. One last application. I want to ask ourselves, I want you to consider, how can you better live in unity with each other? Is it in your understanding of who Jesus is? Do you need to increase that, learn more about who Jesus is? There's a Bible study on Wednesdays, except this Wednesday. There won't be a Bible. Well, might not be. I have a dinner, that's why. There's a pastor's dinner that I got to go to and something like that. So I would need to ask Liz if you guys can still have the Bible study at my house if I'm not there. I'm not sure that's going to fly. Anyways, is it in your knowledge of the Bible? Is that where unity needs to gain? Because if you don't have knowledge of the Bible, knowledge of Jesus, you never attain true unity, because it's only in Jesus that we have true unity. Can you do better in how you relate to people who are different from you? Are you judgmental of a particular race? Sometimes we are like that here in Hawaii. Are you judgmental of people who maybe talk too much or think that they know more than they actually know? They act like they something when they're really not on your job site. Can you be less judgmental and more loving? Maybe less judgmental of people who disagree with the way that you think. Can you do a better job in engaging the work of ministry, loving other Christians, ministry towards other Christians, ministry towards non-Christians? Who can you call this week to encourage or pray for? Look around right now. Just think. Get a face and call them this week. What non-believer can you spend more time with? Most of us, the non-believers, are right in our family. It's our aunties, uncles, cousins, parents. It's right there. What non-believer can you pray for? And it's in doing these things that we are moved to unity. And this is what Paul urges us to in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. In the coming weeks, Paul is going to urge us in other areas. And hopefully we learn what we're supposed to be doing. All right? Church, thank you for worshiping with us. I'm going to pray and then I'll dismiss us. Lord, I just thank you for the gospel. I thank you for dying on the cross for our sins. And I pray that in response to this gospel, in response to your sacrifice, in response to being included in the household of God, that we might understand in a greater way what it means to live in the household of God. I pray that we might be people who are unified, that we might be a church who is unified, who understands that diversity pushes us to unity, who understands that unity is found in Christ and Christ alone, and who understands that as we function in the gifts, that we engage mission together in a unified way, thus uniting us even more.